Psalm 31, if you are not already turned there, if you will turn, let's stand to honor God's word and read the sacred text, Psalm 31, for the choir director, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul, and you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Please be seated. Again, just by way of reminder, our subject is stress and pressures and trials and difficulties, adverse circumstances, whatever you might want to call them. And we started last week really with an overview as we look at this psalm of David's trust in the sufficiency of God and his word. And I reminded you last week that one of the things that this current generation is going to challenge with regard to God and his word is God and his word sufficient? Is there a problem? Are there circumstances? Are there situations we might find ourselves in, political schemes, whatever it might be, in which the word of God and its principles have nothing to say? And of course, we might say, in the words of the Apostle Paul, may it never be. God's word is sufficient for all things. We can cope with all things by means of the word of God. That, of course, God has blessed us. We have a family member in the hospital, and we are very much appreciative and blessed with medicines that can help cure and heal and bring relief from pain. We're not talking about not considering those things, but it's coming to God first, recognizing Him first, recognizing that He has a plan and that He has a purpose and that He has provided, as Peter has told us, everything necessary for life and for godliness. I'm going to, put up the big idea next that we considered. And it is this, that the best cure for dealing with life's pressures is trusting in the all-sovereign and personal Lord. We're going to unpack that a little bit. It's one of those statements that I would suspect not anyone in this room would have any problems with saying or believing or agreeing with. The real issue there is doing it. How do we do it? And we start using words like trust, and we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to trust in the Lord? What does that look like? How do I trust Him? And so we're going to consider some of those things just a little bit more. Let me quickly run you through what we considered already. On the next slide was our first point that we said, in light of the fact that we live in this sin-fallen, sin-cursed world, we do need to begin with this statement, stress is a reality. There's no reason to say or think that you will not deal with some kind of stress. We seemingly put more and more stress even on our younger generations, it seems, than what I remember when I grew up. But I had stresses. We all had stresses growing up. They just seem to get more complicated and more profound and more difficult as we get older, right? We just deal with all of these different stresses. And so we spoke on this particular issue that we all have stress. And we made mention in this psalm that David points out several different emotions that come out because of his stress. And we're not going to belabor these. He felt shame in verses 1 and 17. He felt fear. How many of you have ever woke up in a panic in the middle of the night because of some stress that's in your life? You've been there before? Or you're like, how am I going to deal with this thing? Yeah, my mom is probably the queen of it, and then I got it genetically, okay? Nothing is as bad, or the worst time of anything is like 3 a.m. when you can't do anything about it. You can't even scream because everybody else is sleeping and you know enough not to do that. So you get all kinds of feelings, fear, shame he speaks of. David felt, as we noted, grief, sorrow, and sighing. He just comes to that place where he is utterly emotionally spent and exhausted. In the next slide, we talked about, even as he mentions these things, one of the prescriptions for dealing with our stress is acknowledging it. I'm afraid, Lord. I don't want to do something that will bring shame to me or to your name. So he's going through all of those things. And yet we noted that he stops to actually think about who his God is. Verse 7, he rejoices and is glad that there's a God of mercy, a God of loving kindnesses, technically. In verse 19, he bursts forth in praise because of God's goodness that is stored up for those who fear him. Fearing God is more important than fearing your circumstances. In verse 21, he blesses the Lord because he made marvelous his loving kindness to David, even while he was under some siege, some pressure. We thought perhaps it was during Absalom's rebellion against David that this might have taken place. And then in verses 23 and 24, this grand word of praise, exhorting not just himself any longer. It's like, I'm learning my lesson. I've been under stress. I've poured out my heart to God. I've praised him in the midst of the storm, and now I want you, his godly ones, to do the same thing. Praise the Lord and know that you can take courage and have hope in the Lord. Reminding us by way of application that when you are under stress, we don't always think about it this way, but when you're undergoing stress, one of the things that should give you hope is that God will bring you through to the other side and then use you to comfort other people who are going through such stress. For 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is all about that. The God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our afflictions, all of our trials, all of our fears, so that when he comforts us in the midst of those afflictions, we turn around, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, and we comfort those who are going through those kinds of afflictions. So we considered that. In addition to the emotional side, we said since stress is a reality, it must be prepared for. How does David prepare for his stress? We can look on the next slide, and we listed a long list of things here. And I'm not giving you time to write those down, but David is profound in that in the midst of whatever he's going through, he stops and he recognizes these truths about God. And you just don't come up with these. These are things that as you're reading through Scripture, as you're studying and you're praying and you're with God, you begin to recognize about God. And so he utters forth these particular attributes of God. Our next statement that we considered is that stress, the stress of personal sin, of which we all have, is not something that we should think negates our taking refuge in God. How many of you have been there before? I've sinned against God. I can't go to Him anymore. We feel like that sometimes. I've struggled with this sin for so long. How am I supposed to go back to God? And yet God says, confess your sin. I'm faithful, I'm righteous to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we made mention of Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find what? Compassion. And then finally, last week, we noted that God never allows more stress than we can bear. How many of you believe that? Some of you are shaking your head. That's quite the statement. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. There you start with that. If you don't start with the faithfulness, the trustworthiness, the sufficiency of God, guess what? You're already in the wrong place. But He will not allow you to be tempted, the word tempted or tried, beyond what you are able. I know that we all will testify. There have been times in which we felt like we've been tested or tried beyond what you are able. Yet guess what? You're here tonight, and most of you don't seem like you're way under the gun of some kinds of pressures. Maybe some of you are, but God gives you that wonderful promise, and so we considered all of those things. That brings us to where we want to go tonight. If we recognize we live in this sin-cursed world, stress is a reality, so we need to recognize that. That's prescription number one. Know that stress is normal. You will have to deal with it. So prescription number two is this. The godly must resolve to look to the sovereign personal God as a rock of refuge during times of stress. There is a resolve that you and I must take up. It's a resolve of David that we glean from this particular psalm, that he is looking to a God who is in control, a God who he knows personally, and this is the beautiful one, that God knows him personally. And so we're going to talk about that. We've noted some of the attributes of God that David constantly reminds himself of in this psalm. Consider now how repetitive these attributes, how repetitive David is in the opening verses about God being a rock of refuge. And that's our first point here. God is a rock of refuge. That's probably not one that you use in your regular everyday vocabulary, right? What do you think about God? Oh, God is loving, God is grace, God is merciful, God is, and we might say He's sovereign, right? But when's the last time you uttered with your mouth the words, God is my rock of refuge? It's quite a familiar theme through the Psalms. David states that in verse 1. Do you see what he says? In you, O Yahweh, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. He's taken refuge in God. Then he asks God in verse 2 to do what? Incline your ear. Listen to me, God. Listen to me, Lord. Rescue me quickly. I'm in some kind of difficult circumstance. So what does he say? Be to me a rock of strength. Be to me a rock, or again, it could even be translated a refuge, a protection of strength. So he's reiterating those same ideas. Then he states again in verse 3, notice what he says, you are my what? Rock. And now he's running out of words. Rock, rock, refuge. What should I come up with? You are my rock and my fortress. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the word fortress. I mean, we're talking about something that can endure an attack, something that is able to stand against the onslaught of an enemy. And he says that, be this rock to me and fortress. And then one more time in verse 4, you will pull me out of the net for which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. He is speaking in terms of that which is solid, that which is sure, that which is trustworthy, that which is able, sufficient to keep us safe in any kind of circumstance. But I find it interesting that later in the psalm, David changes the place of refuge from this rock and fortress. And look at verse 20 to what he calls it in verse 20. And we think of this impenetrable fortress, a rock that, you know, if you run up to it at full blast and don't put your hands out, you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hit. It's going to be painful. But notice what he calls it in verse 20. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. There's a secret place. It's a quiet place. It's a place where it's you and God. So the place of refuge is strong, but it is a place of intimacy, a place of secrecy. The idea is the same, though, that God, the Almighty Sovereign of the universe, has become, listen, a personal shelter for David. And the lesson for us is that He is that same God for us. When you are in those hard times, cry out to Him, be my rock and my refuge, and ask Him to take you to that secret place, that quiet place, where He will be your shelter. Well, God is not only a rock and a refuge, David states here, but he also, David affirms that God is sovereign. Let me just go back real quick to God is our rock of refuge. I wrote a question this afternoon and just asking myself, where do I go? A refuge is someplace you go, someplace you hide, someplace you are secure, someplace you are safe. Where do you go? Do you look to the things of this world? Do you look to other people? Or do you go to God? And then that brings us to this idea that God is sovereign. In verse 15, David affirms the sovereignty of God. We mean by that that God is controlling all things. He's over all things. When your world seems to be falling apart, when people are saying things about you, when nothing's going right at work, when the project you're working on comes to a dead end, guess what? God is still in control of it all. Most of us start pulling our hair out. David says, hey, I need to remember something. Whether my circumstances be good or bad, look at what he says in verse 15. My times, not just my times every season, my times good and bad are what? In your hand. Kind of reminiscent of what Jesus would teach over in John chapter 10, right? That my sheep hear my voice and I know them and I hold them in my hand and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who's greater than all, He holds them in His hand and no one can snatch them out of His hand. That is a place of refuge and control and safety, and God controls it all. God controls it all. It's interesting that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel uses the same Hebrew word for times. In that verse, Daniel says, it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. In other words, the idea is that our God, according to Daniel there, is not a God who sits on the edge of heaven biting His nails, wondering what He's going to do to try to get things back on track. He rather is the God who is right there with us, intimate with us. There's nothing you're going through that God is not intimately aware of and has not intimately, you ready for this, planned for your good. Have you been through things that don't seem very good? And yet God says, I will work all things together for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purposes. We need to be able to affirm with Job, who said in Job 42, verse 2, I know that you, God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Do you know what God's purpose is for you? Can I remind you? In the midst of the trials, when you think you're going to get sucked up and consumed and run over and smashed and squashed, whatever it might be, can I remind you that God's purpose is to bring you before Him in glory? If you get squashed, He'll just reinflate you. He will get you there. No one can thwart that purpose. Beloved, God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over all history. He's working in all the times and epochs, Daniel says. My times, my circumstances, my various seasons of life, they're all in your hands. And they're all according to the counsel of God's will, who for our ultimate good, that's what He has in mind. If this be so, then we are to know that when the trials come our way, as David is experiencing, when they come our way, it's not because God is asleep. It's not because God went on vacation and said, check back with me later. His sovereignty is a great comfort in the time of trial. We can know that He has designed our distressing situations. He's designed your distressing situation to teach us more about what it means to take refuge in Him, which goes back to our big idea that if you are taking refuge in the Lord, you are trusting in the Lord. He is our rock and refuge. He is our sovereign God. And then next, and I know it's out of order, but that's just because of the way I put this in my mind, but He's a personal God. God is personal. That's kind of a rough one for some people in our culture today. God, if He does exist in the minds of some, is some impersonal God, impersonal force. Some would say that, yeah, God got everything started, but He's just kind of letting everything go. That's not a personal God. That's not the God of the Bible. That is a lie. That is a heresy. Our God is personal. He's not only sovereign over the entirety of the universe, that there's nothing taking place in some nebula, multi-millions of light years away that's happening outside of His purview, but He is also the personal God who knows, beloved, and cares about every single detail of your life. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Tell me He's not a personal God. Note that the entire psalm is both personal and intimate, but we see it specifically in verse 14 where David says, but as for me, in light of all of these things, I trust in You, O Lord, and I say, here's his personal conviction, You are not just God. You are my God. And I know that may seem like such a subtle nuance, but it is a profound nuance. Many people will say, I know You are God. But to say You are my God, it would be akin to saying, I know that some of you ladies in here are wives, but this is my wife. There's a difference. You all may be wonderful wives to your husbands, but this is my wife, and there ain't no one better or finer than my wife. Ice cream later? Okay. You buy me ice cream now? Okay. You see the difference? But what's really incredible about this is not just that David knows God personally, saying, you're my God, I have this intimate knowledge of You, but also that God knows David personally. It's reciprocal. It's going back and forth. Look at verse 7. I will rejoice and be glad in Your loving kindness, David says, because You have actually seen my affliction. You're not distant. You've seen my affliction, and You have known. So it's one thing I can see somebody beating up on David. Oh, yes, Absalom's being mean to you. Saul's, trying to run you through with a spear. I see all of that. But notice what he says. You have known the what? The troubles of my soul. You know me inwardly. You know me intimately. You know my soul. Psalm 139, another psalm of David, incredible psalm. Read it, memorize it, where David is just overwhelmed at what God knows about him. Before there is a word on my lips, David says, "Oh Lord, you know it." Wow. This is an intimate relationship, a personal relationship. Recall that David had been forgotten by his neighbors and acquaintances in verses 11 and 12, yet he has stated for us that he knows that God has not forgotten him. Do you need to be reminded of that sometimes in the middle of your trials? God has not forgotten you. You go visit somebody in the hospital who's dealing with cancer or whatever it is, you know a great thing to say to them? Your God has not forgotten you. Beloved, in the midst of our trials, Satan will tempt us to doubt two things. Two things that David is very careful to lay out for us, but Satan will attempt us to doubt two things. You ready? First, he will have you doubt God's sovereignty, asking the question, God, are you really in control? How could you allow this to happen to me? I've done everything I could for you. I've tried to live right, or whatever it might be. So you question God's sovereignty. God, are you really in control? And that's what Satan will tempt you to do, or he will tempt you to doubt God's personal love and care for you, asking yourself the question, God, do you really care about me? In Psalm 8, David says, what is man that you care for him, the son of man? Notice David's confession in verse 22. Look at verse 22. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. I mean, here the enemies are attacking him. He feels like he's about to be cut off. And then he says what? Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. He's recognizing, God, you are in control and you do care about me. I find it wonderful to read a psalm like this and then to recognize what I like to call the echoes, where you see these same truths being taught in other places in Scripture. And Peter echoes this idea. And he's writing in 1 Peter, let me just remind you, we taught this many years ago now, I guess, but Peter's writing to a suffering church. This is a church undergoing all kinds of affliction. Peter will say in chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing is happening to you. Don't be surprised that you're under a fiery ordeal at the same time when Nero, the emperor, is lining up Christians and covering them with pitch on his racetrack so he can have chariot races at night, lighting them on fire. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That's who Peter's writing to. These people know trials and afflictions. Some of those members that he was writing to, or the people he written to, they had seen martyrdom. And he exhorts them in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to what he says. He says, cast all your anxiety, all your cares on God, adding these words, because he cares for you. Personally and intimately knows you. After warning them that the devil was seeking to devour them through their trials, then Peter writes, and I have this up here, but resist him, that is the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, not that you're not going to suffer, but after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's your God. That's the echo of what David's writing. Now, some of us may be thinking at this point, well, if God is sovereign, if my times are in his hands, then what on earth is there for me to do? Right? God's got it all figured out. Do you believe God's got it all figured out? Yeah. Do you believe he's holding you in his hand and nothing's going to snatch you out of his hand? Then all I got to do is kick back and drink Kool-Aid. Whatever will be, right? Que sera, sera. Not so. There's a third element. While we must realize that stress is a reality, as we noted, even for the godly, and now we've seen the second prescription that we must resolve to look to God, recognizing, proclaiming as David does, his sovereignty, looking to God as the sovereign personal God who is our rock and refuge. That brings us to our third prescription, that the godly must resolve to trust continually in the sovereign personal God during times of stress. So we look to him, that is, we actually recognize God for being God. It's kind of like what we talked about this morning. Morning, that Peter, James, and John got to behold Jesus for who he really is in his power and glory and his kingdomship, as it were. We must not only look to him, see God for who he is. Now, in light of what we have as the testimony of Scripture, will you put your life in his hands? Will you trust him? David's resolve to trust God during times of stress in this particular psalm is clear. It is clear. But that does not mean it's automatic. And I think that's where we get hung up. Consider how often David has to repeat himself and repeat these affirmations of trust in God. It begins again in verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. He's reminding himself. And then in verse 2, he has to say it again in a different way. Be to me a rock of strength. He goes on to state, as we notice, that God is his rock and his fortress. What is happening? David is striving after God. He's striving to trust. He's pouring, investing himself to trust God to be the rock of strength for him. We see it again in verse 5 as David says that he commits his spirit. How does he say it? Into your hand I commit my spirit. You know what? That I'm giving you my very life. I'm giving you my very well-being. I'm committing myself to you. There's that trust. And let's kind of flesh that out here as we have in verse 6 what I've called the determination to trust in the Lord. Do you have a determination to trust in the Lord? Don't just assume you do. Don't just tell me, yeah, I do. It doesn't come automatic. Every day you must renew this resolve and have this determination. In verse 6, David declares again his trust in the Lord when we read that statement, but I trust in the Lord. There's all these things that could lead me away, all of these idols, all of these things of worldliness and worldly wisdom, but I'm resolved to trust in the Lord. Then as we noted, as soon as he says, I trust you, God, I'm putting my life into your hands, now everything's going to be hunky-dory. What happens in verses 8 through 13? He gets crushed again. We read that, how there's this ebb and flow of, God, I trust you, God, I love you, you're my strength. Boom, I'm under all of this pressure and strife. And then he comes back and said, but God, you're my strength and you're my hope and yeah, I'm going to trust in you. And boom, he goes back into the pit of despair, as it were. And isn't that typical of life? In verse 14, he comes back with this very strong confession after saying, as we noted in verse 6, but I trust in the Lord. Notice he says it to himself again. But as for me, here is my resolve. Is this your resolve? I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Beloved, this psalm tells us that trusting in God in the midst of a trial is not automatic. You have to fight for it. And I fear that we don't have many fighters left in the evangelical church. Fight to trust in the Lord. Do not let doubt creep in. It is a fight for faith. But what more can be done above trusting God in times of trials? I mean, if I trust God in trials, what else am I supposed to do? Again, let me tell you, it is not automatic. David says something is interesting there in verse 6 that I want to point out. He says, in the midst of all these different things, whatever it is that the trial that is pressing upon him, he stops in verse 6 and he says, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. You see, it's interesting that in the midst of his difficult circumstance, we have to ask ourselves, why would David say this? Why in the middle of this, he says, I hate those who regard vain idols. So far, that has been nothing to do with other people other than conspiracies to kill him. I mean, that's bad enough. I hate those who regard vain idols. Beloved, I would say that there's a tendency of the human heart. There's a tendency in your heart and my heart to invest ourselves fully in God when things are good. Right? That's easy. But when things start going the wrong way, do you turn to vain idols? What do we mean by vain idols? We're probably thinking of, you know, some little idol of Molech with the arms out to put the baby on, burn it up with fire, right? Some totem. Beloved, can I tell you what a vain idol is? It's any solution, any thought, any plan that is not God's. How many of us have turned to vain idols? Let me interpret it, or I guess that let me apply it this way. A vain idol is any worldly solution. When you look to a worldly solution to your issues to get you out of your trouble without going to the Lord, that's what David is talking about here. John Calvin made this comment. He said, "It is incredible that although many things distress us all, scarcely one in 100 is so wise as to commit his life into God's hand." John Calvin, the great reformer, said, "It is incredible that although many things distress us all," we all have our trials, he says, "scarcely one in 100, 1%, he says, of those who should know better is so wise as to say, okay, God, I commit everything into your hand. I read about a couple who attended an evangelical Bible preaching church. This couple suddenly stopped coming to the church. The pastor reached out to the husband, who told the pastor that they were now going to a science of mind group because his wife had been experiencing back pain. And when she went to the science of mind group, her back pain got better. The pastor respectfully told the husband that the group that he had taken his wife to was a false cult. Of course, the husband did not appreciate that, angrily barking back, "Look, if my wife is in pain and she gets relief from pain there, that's where we're going." What do these people not believe in? The sufficiency of God. The pastor never saw them again. Beloved, they went after vain idols rather than trusting in the Lord. That's what David's getting after. How applicable is that? Well, how many of us, I'm guilty of this at various levels myself, so I'm just saying it out there. How many of us say at the end of a very busy day, "I don't want to do anything except turn on the TV and vegetate, or listen to music and vegetate, or sit in a dark room and do nothing, think about nothing"? Is that your solution? Is that what God wants? We speak of the word amusement. We're to muse, to contemplate the things of God, but we live in a culture, and we in this room are just as subject to it, to not want musement, but what? Amusement, not musing. We don't want to think. And that doesn't bring you any kind of relief, any kind of hope. That's a vain idol. So many who profess faith in God will yet turn to worldly psychology, worldly Scientology, worldly solutions, rather than turning to that which we ought to turn to first and foremost, the Word of God. The attitude is that this couple was declaring is that it is as if God had not given them a true and helpful remedy for their stress. You see, that's what we proclaim when we go to anything else first, rather than to God. What is the prescription? Trust in the Lord as our sovereign personal Lord. Well, there's a final prescription here that I want to point out, and that is this, that the godly must resolve not only to look to the sovereign God, not only to trust the sovereign God, but now we must resolve to engage in something. What should we invest ourselves in? Well, I've said it this way, to engage in exuberant praise in the midst of our stress. You want to know how to get out of stress? And most of us can testify this to be so. We're in some difficult situation. We think the last thing we want to do is praise the Lord or be with a group of Christians or whatever. But you get into that group and what happens? Like, oh, I'm refreshed. Oh, I have forgotten some of the trials and the struggles that I've gone through. And I love how verse 19 is kind of like David is going on this up and down thing. It's almost like he's got his head in his hands like this, and he's trying to get himself out of it. And somebody comes along with a cup of refreshing water and just throws it on his face. That's verse 19. What's it say in verse 19? How great is your loving kindness. Your son has betrayed you and is trying to kill you. And David says, how great, God, is your loving kindness. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, who have which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. And then again in verse 21, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. All praise to the Lord. Verse 23, oh, love the Lord, all you godly ones. And then David closes this entire psalm with the words, be strong, people, and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in who? The Lord. This is resolved praise. This is a man who has said, you know what? In the final analysis, when I come down, I will not leave myself in that mind of despair. I will simply turn and praise the Lord. This is concerted praise. This is intentional praise. I'm feeling bad. There's bad things happening to me, but I will praise the Lord. Though he slay me, Job says, yet I will what? Trust or hope in the Lord. There is nothing to indicate that David's circumstances by the end of this psalm had improved. We read through the psalm, and this has been true, I think, of almost every psalm we've considered. So David's dealing with some kind of pressure and trial, and we think we want it to be the 30-minute sitcom where there's a problem that takes place at the beginning, and by 30 minutes later, where everybody's happy and everything's good again. And David doesn't say, hey, whatever's been distressing me is over with. Some of you are going to sit here. Hey, this is good, Pastor. I needed to hear this. This is wonderful. And guess what? Your stresses are still there. You're going to go see them tomorrow morning. And so what must you do? Praise the Lord. Praising the Lord in the midst of trials does not mean that the battles will end. Praising the Lord in the midst of your trials, as David has taught us here, is because faith in the Lord draws us to this conclusion that David has, that God is my rock of refuge. God will give me strength for the battle. God will protect me and defend me. I love John Calvin's take on the closing verses of this psalm, and I think I have this for you. He says, nor is David's exhortation to courage and firmness unnecessary, because when anyone begins to rely on God, he must arm himself for sustaining many assaults from Satan. We are first, then, calmly to commit ourselves to the protection and guardianship of God and to endeavor to have the experience of his goodness pervading our whole minds. Secondly, thus furnished with steady firmness and unfailing strength, we are to stand prepared to sustain every day new conflicts. That may not sound very encouraging on one hand, but I love endeavoring to have the experience of God's goodness pervading our whole mind. That is what you should be engaged in. God, how do I do that? Open your Bible and praise the Lord. And don't just do it privately, do it publicly. Isn't that what David does in verses 23 and 24? This isn't some just private note. In fact, it may have started as a private note. He intended it to go to all people, verses 23 and 24. And it just happens to be in the book of Psalms, which has been read by countless numbers of people over the generations who have thus said, well, if I'm in a hard place, I will praise the Lord. I have found the study of Psalm 31 really remarkable as I worked through it. It does not immediately stand out as some of the Psalms as, I mean, all Scripture is inspired, all Scripture is impressive. But when you think of what are the great Psalms? Well, Psalm 1, of course, Psalm 19, the 23rd Psalm, the 51st Psalm, Psalm 119. Yet this Psalm is felt throughout the pages of Scripture itself. This Psalm is used by other people in the Bible. And that's what caught my attention. Do you know that the prophet Jonah echoed a phrase from this Psalm when he cried out to the Lord from the belly of the great fish? You can read Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. And he echoes this phrase, "There are terrors on every side." Where did he get that? David. The prophet Jeremiah, whose message was constantly rejected, whose life was constantly in danger, borrowed regularly from the phrase, "Terror is on every side," from verse 13. And I have for you the places where Jeremiah actually quotes that in not only Jeremiah, but also the book of Lamentations. As an old man, the author of Psalm 71, perhaps David, we're not sure, took solace in God by praying the words of Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3. And then, most significantly, if you did not catch verse 5, let me read that for you again. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Who said that? The Lord Jesus Christ, before he gave up his final breath. Luke 23, 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This psalm is a significant psalm. Was Jesus undergoing some kind of pressure or stress when he uttered these words? Absolutely. What was on his mind while he was undergoing the worst stress any human being could ever consider? Psalm 31. That means to me, God, whenever I'm in some kind of trial, it won't compare to the cross, but I will go to Psalm 31. Jesus, who endured the supreme stress of bearing our sins by entrusting himself to the sovereign personal God, then what should we do? We look to the sovereign personal God in times of stress. We trust in the personal sovereign God in times of stress, and we resolve to engage in praise of that God in times of stress. How are you doing with stress in your life? Use these prescriptions. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China who endured, read his biography, so many pressures, including narrow escapes from death, he used to say this, and we'll end with this thought here. "It doesn't matter, really, how great the pressure is. It only matters where the pressure lies. See that it never comes between you and the Lord. Then, the greater the pressure, the more it presses you into his breast." So when you're in those crushing circumstances, know that it's just pushing you further and deeper into the Lord, who is your rock of refuge. I pray that you trust him. Why? Because as our big idea was, the best cure for dealing with life's pressure is trusting in the all-sovereign and personal Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for exposing it to us afresh, anew. Thank you for giving us this psalm that not only spoke of David and how he dealt with the stresses of his life, but as we've seen the prophets Jonah and Jeremiah used it, we see David using it later in his life, and then even our Lord Jesus making reference to this particular psalm. May this become a source of hope and joy, a source of encouragement in our times of stresses and trials, so that, Father God, we may end even as David ended, that we would call one another, to love the Lord and to understand that you, Lord, preserve the faithful and that you are the God who is our rock and our refuge. May you be praised regardless of what's going on around us. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.